Why all the gloomy faces? Wearing black. Flags at half mast. I gotta admit, I was a little, not a little, I'm considerably depressed about it, but oh well. So here we are. Let's open our Bibles before we pray together. And turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 43, verses 8 through 13, a message called, Be Sure Your Sin Will Find You Out. One interesting thing about human nature, about, you know, sinful human nature is this, is that we try to hide from God and hide from others. In the beginning, when Adam and Eve first sinned, you know, we see this, right? They sin, they eat from the fruit. Immediately, they realize they're guilty. They tried to hide. God comes and says, Adam, where are you? Well, I'm hiding. I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree? We try to hide. We try to run. God knew where Adam and Eve were. He wasn't asking because he had to find out where they were. God knew where they were. We try to run from our deeds. I'm reminded of a story that my friend Gabriel told me when he was a kid. He took a crayon and he colored all over the wall in their house. And then after he finished doing all his stuff, he realized what he had done. And so underneath it, he wrote, Gabriel did not do this. We try to run from our sin, but be sure your sin will find you out, which is what we see here in Jeremiah 43, verses 8 through 13, the last portion. An object lesson for us to remind us about the fact that our sin will find us. The immediate background here is that, as you recall, is that wicked man by the name of Ishmael had murdered the governor of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar had appointed. Nebuchadnezzar had appointed a man named Gedaliah, a godly man, to be the governor. Ishmael was jealous. Maybe he was angry at the fact that they were participating, submitting to the Babylonians. So Ishmael murdered Gedaliah, and the military leaders who still remained, the military leaders that were remaining among the Jewish people, said, well, we need to get out of Judea. We need to get out of here because Nebuchadnezzar is going to be furious. He's going to come crashing down on us. And they wanted to take a remnant, all the remnant of the Jews, and they wanted to flee to avoid the Babylonians. So they come to Jeremiah. We saw this earlier in chapter 43. They come to Jeremiah and they ask for a prophetic message. Jeremiah, please talk to God. See if God will give us a direct prophetic message on what we're supposed to do. We're not sure. And whatever God says, we swear it, we'll do it. Whatever God says, we'll do it. 10 days go by. Jeremiah answers and says, well, God has just given me a message. And God says, stay here in the land of Israel. Don't flee to Egypt. Because if you stay, God says, I will protect you. But if you try to run and go to Egypt, the same catastrophes and disasters that you are trying to flee will pursue you into Egypt, and you will die in Egypt by the hand of the Babylonians. So God gave them a very direct prophetic message, but rather than believing God at his direct word, they accused Jeremiah of lying, and then they act in direct disobedience to what God said, and they flee to Egypt, and they drag Jeremiah and the rest of the people down to Egypt. This is the historical setting right here, and tonight's message is going to be pretty simple, just a two-point message. You can run, but you cannot hide. And it's an object lesson for us to remember the way that sin works. So you can run from sin. Now, down here in verse 8, the people have already arrived down in Egypt. You remember that it says in verse 7, they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went in as far as Tapanes. Tapanes is on the Mediterranean side, so it would be the northern edge of Egypt. And this is always kind of confusing. You know, if you look at you know, Egypt, and you look at that northern edge where the Mediterranean is, they call that Lower Egypt. Upper Egypt is down south, because Upper Egypt is the higher area where you have the mountains, the rivers flow from here, so Lower Egypt is down there at the coastline. And Tapanes was a city that was a fortified city, a fortress city on the northern border, kind of a city that guarded the road into Egypt from Syria. The reasoning of the people of Israel, of course, is very logical. This is not illogical. The reasoning of these military commanders is, we have to take some action right here because the Babylonians are going to be furious, and they're going to come in and they're going to wipe all the rest of us out. So it's not like they had bad reasoning. You know, we hear this stuff all the time, you know, in politics. People coming up with their arguments for their political views. And, you know, some of these political views are just plain outright in opposition to the Word of God, right? Political ideas where they say, we need to do this. Matter of fact, somebody was telling me just a few minutes ago, well, the argument here for passing Proposition 64 is have money for your schools and stop sending money to drug people in Mexico. So let's legalize marijuana. Money for the schools, no money for the drug runners. And you look at the logic of people, you know, when they come up with their ideas that are in direct opposition to the Word of God. Now, you know, when we come to things like political philosophies, you know, I think there's evidence from history on what kinds of political and social and economic philosophies work and which ones don't. You know, I mean, history tells us, you know, what happens when you create a dependence mentality. Just go across the street between East Berlin and West Berlin after the fall of the Berlin Wall and look at the difference. We see what a difference have in things like social and political philosophies. But let's just suppose we put aside, you know, political and economic philosophies for a minute, and you just talk about biblical ethics and morals. Some things are outright wicked. Some things are good. The saddest thing, you know, about this week is that, you know, the party that got reelected had a platform whose first two major agendas were just outright wickedness. How sad. I guess that tells you that we are way down the ladder in terms of Romans chapter 1. But that doesn't change our job. Our job has been the same before the election, and our job remains the same. It's to go out into all the world and make disciples. And, you know, what is going to happen in this process is that the light of the gospel is going to become intensely bright in the backdrop of our culture. That's a good thing. To tell you the truth, I think one of the hardest things would be to try to be a preacher of the gospel in the middle of something like the Bible Belt where, hey, we're all Christians around here. That's hard. But when you have a very clear black and white distinction of the nature of the gospel, then that's a good thing. So it's depressing to see the trajectory of where we're heading, in my opinion, but it's also good for the gospel. And God's work is not going to stop. The election for king is not up for grabs. Only one, right? My point, though, is that here in the case of Jeremiah, it was not simply a matter of political or military strategy. It was a matter of being a moral decision because God had said, do not go to Egypt. Their reasoning is Egypt has not fallen to the Babylonians. Egypt is the safest place to go. So let's pack up the truck and let's move down there. But it was direct disobedience. And so what God says to them is, you have disobeyed me again. Now you think you can run? Well, look at verse 9. God says, verse 8, picking it up in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanes. So they're down there in Egypt, and God gave another prophetic message. Verse 9, take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tapanes, in the sight of some of the Jews. God gives Jeremiah a prophetic symbolic act. It's a symbolic act. This is not the first time. As a matter of fact, back in Jeremiah 13, verses 1 to 11, very interesting. God says, Jeremiah, put on this, you know, cloth waistband, and then go to the Euphrates River and bury it in the mud and then dig it back up later. And he says, you know, what happened to this waistband that you buried? And he says, well, it crumbled and it became rotten. And God says, well, that's what's going to happen. My people are going to be sent away to Babylon as a judgment. And so Jeremiah had already acted out one of these symbolic acts. And this is the same exact thing here. In this case here, though, it's about taking some stones, some large stones, and hiding them in the mortar. There's a little bit of question about some of the terms here. The word mortar is sometimes translated clay. It's only found in this place right here. And it seems like as taking these stones, and we don't know exactly how this was worked out in terms of what Jeremiah is able to do, but he was to take these stones and then take and bury them under the clay or the mortar in front of this, under this pavement area, right in front of Pharaoh's house. Well, this house that he's talking about right here probably was not the main dwelling place of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's main palace and dwelling place was not here in Tapanes. But archaeologists have found that there was a huge palace in Tapanes, probably like an administrative building, so that when the Pharaoh was in Tapanes, they would stay in this place. And these archaeologists have identified it by name as the place called Pharaoh's House. Not really his main royal residence, but it was an administrative building. Charles Feinberg says that since Pharaoh's main residence was at the Elephantine in Upper Egypt, which is way down south, this palace that Jeremiah mentions probably was a government building that served as his residence when he was there on business. So Jeremiah comes and he takes these stones and he hides them down there in the clay, down there in the mortar, underneath the pavement area right in front of this. This is a symbolic prophecy. And what becomes clear in this whole thing is that God says, you can hide, but you can't hide for long. You can run, but you can't hide. You can't get away. Because in verse 10, here's what God says is going to happen. He says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I'm going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. The point that we're looking at in all of this is that God is telling the people of Israel, you guys have blown it once again. I told you what my will was. You don't listen. Now, when we talk about trying to get away with sin, do people get away with sin? Well, I think the answer is, you can get away for a while. There's all kinds of people that get away for a while. Just read the wisdom literature like Psalm 73 or the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says, listen, in a fallen world, there are all kinds of inconsistencies. And you see bad guys, getting away with, their evil deeds. And then sometimes you see the good guys getting punished and or not punished, but good guys getting the short end of the stick. So in a certain sense, yes, you can get away with sin for a while. Now, I want to just add a clarifier on this whole thing. Because when we talk, let's say, for example, about a believer. Can a believer get away with sin? Can a believer, do things disobedient, unrepentant, and get away with sin? Yes. In the end, if they die with sin in their life, if they die in unrepentant sin, is that going to mean that they're going to lose their salvation and they're going to now go to hell because they died and they had this unrepentant sin in their life? No, I don't believe so at all. I think the New Testament and the Old Testament are very clear. Like Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. And that, when Jesus Christ died, he became the propitiation for all of our sins, a complete redemption of everything we've ever committed. But there are people who are going to die and they're going to suffer a loss of blessing because of the fact that they were disobedient to God during their lifetime. Sometimes that sin catches up with people in their lifetime, though. Even believers, true believers, catches up to them. What about unbelievers? Can an unbeliever get away with sin? Well, I believe that they can for a while. But oftentimes, even in this life, that sin catches up with them, doesn't it? Ruined marriages, ruined relationships, Sometimes it catches up with them because it's an illegal activity, and they end up going to jail or go to prison. Sometimes they end up with ruined lives, ruined health, diseased bodies. But, you know, we know in the end one thing is very sure. The unsaved person who is trying to run from their sin, 10 out of 10 people die. They are going to stand before God. They are going to have to give an account for their life when they die, and their sin will be judged. You know, I like what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, you know, God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. So when Peter talks about the patience of God, he says what you should do, he's telling these people who are kind of making fun of Christian truth, he says you should remember that if you are still alive and, you know, haven't fallen to the judgment of God, you should look at that as God's patience. And the unsaved person who's still alive, God has very patiently not brought upon them the consequences of their sin. They're not dead yet. They're not in hell. So that's the proper way we would look at it. But the fact of the matter is this, and this is something we always want to bring to people when we're, you know, evangelizing them, is be sure of this. You are going to die, and you are going to give an account for their sin. Tell people this. Show them what the Bible says about hell. Show them Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Show them Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. Make it very clear. This is what's going to happen to you if you die without putting your trust in Jesus Christ. And then let the Holy Spirit come along and take this giant sledgehammer and just smash on their head. Sometimes just backing off. Give them the message. Let the Holy Spirit do the work. Well, first point is this. You can run. But second point, you cannot hide. I like what Moses told the children of Israel in Numbers 32, 23. He says, be sure your sin will find you out. Now, when Moses said that, he was speaking to the 2.5 tribes of Israel that, you know, they were getting ready to go in and take possession of the land of Canaan. And you remember back in Numbers that what happened is that there were 2.5 tribes that said, hey, you know, this area over here in Gilead, this is really nice country. Is it okay if instead of having our inheritance on the western side of the Jordan, we will take our inheritance over here in this area called Gilead? And Moses said, well, there's a problem with that. We have a war to fight. And you guys have to be part of this war because we need every bit of manpower. And they said, well, I'll tell you what, let us just settle our homes and get everybody settled down, and then we'll come over in a short while and we'll join the battle. And Moses said, okay, that's fine. Go ahead and do that. But if you don't, and if you disobey, be sure your sin will find you out. I think that statement, you know, has a universal, ultimately it does have a universal application, doesn't it? You can run, but you cannot hide. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, you know, if you're going to bring somebody to a passage that really hammers this home, just take them to Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, where it says that each one of them was judged according to his deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's cast into the lake of fire. Every single deed for the unsaved person, you can't hide. Well, here in verses 10 to 13, we see God making this clear when he speaks to Jeremiah. Verse 10, he says, say to them, thus says the Lord God of hosts, behold, I'm going to send and I'm going to get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Notice what he calls him here. My servant. It's very fascinating that he would use this word servant for Nebuchadnezzar, especially in light of the fact that we could look at those special passages in Isaiah where God speaks of Israel. And he says, Israel, Isaiah chapter 41, he says, Israel, you are my servant. And then there are four times in Isaiah, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 6, Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 50, and then also there in Isaiah chapter 53, four passages where God speaks about Christ in these prophetic passages that we call the servant songs. And God says, look at my servant. But here he's using the term for Nebuchadnezzar. How could he call Nebuchadnezzar his servant? It's not the first time he's done it. Back in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, he said, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, is going to come and carry out my will. Chapter 27, verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. And if you go back to Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, this is very fascinating. When God looks ahead to the Persian Empire that's going to come after the Babylonians, in Isaiah chapter 45, God says, look at Cyrus. He's my shepherd. Matter of fact, he says in Isaiah 45, verse 1, he says, Cyrus is my anointed one. He's my anointed one. He's my chosen anointed king. Why? Because Cyrus was going to be executing the will and purpose of God. In the case of the Persians were going to be the ones to bring down the Babylonians. But in the case of the Babylonians are accomplishing God's purpose to punish the people of Israel. Now, here's the lesson that we see in all of this. The lesson is that God is the one who, in his sovereignty, is at work in all of these circumstances. This election was really pretty depressing, personally. For me, pretty depressing. But, you know, the problem is that we certainly can't focus on, you know, who is being elected as the president of our country. God is the one who is in charge of this whole thing. We need to remember that. I need to be reminded of that. We all need to be reminded of that. That, you know, all of this is working for God's perfect purposes. I am absolutely convinced of that, no question. Matter of fact, back in Daniel chapter 2, talking about this whole thing of the Babylonians and the people of Israel, remember the statue that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 2? The head of gold, chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, and then the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar had this dream where he saw this statue. It terrified him to death, it says. And he wakes up and he calls for somebody to interpret. And Daniel comes and says, well, here's what the dream is. And then Daniel told him, and here's what it means. You are the head of gold. He says, you are the king of kings right now. You're the sovereign of the world. God has made you the ruler of this earth. And God used the Babylonians to overthrow the people of Israel, the people of Judah. And then he talks about the fact that there's going to be another kingdom. God is going to bring the Persians on the scene. They're going to overthrow you. Then God's going to bring the Greeks on the scene, and they're going to overthrow the Persians. And then God's going to bring on the Romans, and the Romans are going to overthrow the Greeks. And then there's going to be a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. It's not a work of human power. It's a stone coming out of the divine realm, out of the mountains, cut out with hands. And this stone is going to come, and it's going to strike that statue on the feet, the 10 toes, iron and clay. 10 nations that have come together in a political, military, economic union. Something that we are, I think, standing on the edge of seeing. Now, there's a fiscal cliff they talk about in January. Well, there is a kingdom cliff that we are standing on the edge of as well. When those 10 nations come together during that 7-year tribulation period after the rapture, it says that that stone that comes out of the mountains, the messianic kingdom, is going to come and strike that statue on the feet, abolish that statue, every trace of that statue. It'll blow it away like chaff in the wind. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, when Daniel describes these things that Nebuchadnezzar saw in that prophetic dream, Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar, God is the one who establishes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He establishes kings. You know what's happening right now in Washington? It's all part of the sovereign purposes of God. We pray for somebody who will be righteous and give righteous decisions. But all of this is under the sovereign hand of God. So here in Jeremiah chapter 43, this is what God is saying. Nebuchadnezzar is the one accomplishing my purpose. Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. And I, God says, I am going to set his throne over these stones that I have hidden. And he will spread his canopy over them. This is kind of a challenging statement right here. This word canopy is the only place in the Bible where you see this word shafur. And some translations translate it by the word canopy, or perhaps pavilion, or carpet. Not quite sure exactly the exact meaning of that term canopy, but the context is crystal clear what it means. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come exercise complete sovereignty and dominion over the Egyptians. He's going to set up a place of ruling. Perhaps it would be like the idea where you had, you know, a giant carpet, a giant rug that is spread out. Maybe it's the idea of some kind of a tent. But it's going to be a place of dominion right there in Egypt. So what the people of Israel thought they were going to escape by running from the Babylonians, can't get away. You can run, but you can't hide. It was useless to flee Egypt, as one writer says. Nebuchadnezzar would pursue them, the very place where these stones had been hidden. God continues the explanation in verse 11 to 13. He says, "And Nebuchadnezzar will come, and he will strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death, and those for captivity to captivity, and those for the sword to the sword." Does that verse ring a bell, or does that idea ring a bell? Where do you see it? You see it another place in the Bible. It's in Revelation chapter 13, verse 10. In Revelation 13, when John is describing the tyrannical, demonic exercise of the Antichrist, it says, if you're a believer, you got to understand, you very well may get killed in that time. If you come to faith during a tribulation period, you may get killed. If you're destined for the sword, to the sword you'll go. And in Revelation 13, it's not an exact quotation, but it basically takes this verse right here, and it says in Revelation 13, listen, if you're a believer, understand this. You very well may pay the price of death for your own testimony. It comes right here from Jeremiah. What God is saying is, you cannot run from my plan and my purpose. If you think you can get away from me, you can't get away from it. Verse 12, it continues. He says, now my translation here in verse 12 says, and I will set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt. Some of your translations very well may say, he will set fire, right? I don't know. Do any of your translations say, he will set fire? It's very interesting right here. Textual criticism and the study of details in the manuscripts are an interesting thing. The Hebrew manuscripts right here actually do say, I will set fire. And that's what the New American Standard says. But the ancient translations, like the Septuagint, as well as the Vulgate, and I think another translation too. Which one was it here? And also the Syriac say he will do this. Kind of a tough call. Because notice what it says in verse 12. I will set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he will burn them and take them captive. So certainly an interesting kind of a thing here in terms of the correct reading. It certainly could be God saying, this is all part of my act. I am going to set fire to these temples, and Nebuchadnezzar will be the one who burns them. But some of the translations say he will set fire, and that's why you have the differences in some of these translations. The point is very clear. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and bring great overthrow to Egypt. He will burn the temples of the gods of Egypt. Well, that's quite an insult when somebody burns your temple. Same thing that happened to the Jews, right? Also, he will take them captive. When you have your God stolen, how humiliating. You remember that situation back there in 1 Samuel when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant? They stole their God. That's what it was. They stole the God of Israel because that Ark of the Covenant was the dwelling place of God. That was humiliating. Well, this is what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do to the Egyptians. And then it says in verse 12, and so he will wrap himself with the land of Egypt, like a shepherd wraps himself with his garment, then he'll depart from there safely. The picture is just, you know, a shepherd just kind of taking his jacket and just kind of like casually, you know, putting it on. No rush, no hurry, no haste. Complete dominion. Easy thing. Like when we went into Desert Storm in 1991. Didn't have much of a battle in 1991, did we? We just kind of walked in, told Saddam Hussein, go home, and it was all over. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did to the Egyptians. He just brought an easy dominion over them. Verse 13, finally, he will also shatter the obelisks of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. The city of Heliopolis, which could be called the city of On, O-N, also is called Bethshemesh. Bethshemesh means house of the sun. Now, there was a Bethshemesh up there in Israel in a place called the Sorek Valley, but that's a different Bethshemesh. House of the sun is talking here about the house or the temple of the sun god Ra. Heliopolis was the place where you had the temple of the Egyptian sun god Ra. And there were two columns of pillars that used to line the way to the temple of Ra. Two pillars. And these pillars were very, very important aspects of their idolatry. They were kind of central figures in terms of the idolatrous meaning of their worship. And the pillars had a religious significance. Well, today, there's only one single pillar that still remains there. All the others were taken away. Some of them are in Alexandria, Egypt. Some of them have been taken away to places like Cairo. Some of them have even found their way into places like New York City and London because these things were pillaged and taken away. The whole point of all of this is that in the year 567, just probably about, 15 years later, roughly, we don't know exactly when, but that's when the Babylonians finally made their way into Egypt and brought a complete subjugation of Egypt. It doesn't appear, as historical records show, that it was a violent, battles with catastrophic kinds of destruction of life, but it was an overthrow of Egypt. And Babylon basically came into Egypt and said, okay, here's a little object lesson for you. Don't try to come eastward into Asia and mess with us. And the Pharaoh at that time, whose name was Amasis, learned his lesson, and Egypt never really had any issues with Babylon from that time onward. What's the lesson in all of these things here? Well, the lesson is you can run, but you can't hide. You cannot escape your sin. So let me just give you two final points here that we can take with us. How do we deal with our sin then? I would just say this. It calls for a constant self-examination. You know, one of the most miserable things about a credit card is if you have a debt that piles up. Have you ever had that happen to you? What a terrible thing when debt starts piling up on a credit card. Don't let your debts pile up with God. Pay your bill every month. How do you pay your bill? You confess your sin. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He will cleanse us if we confess our sins. We just have to ask God for forgiveness, and He's willing to forgive us if we will confess our sins. And let me give you a flip side to that whole issue of confession. It's Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. Not just saying, I'm sorry, but confessing and forsaking, because real repentance is a willingness to turn and go. Confessing and forsaking. What happens if you don't? Well, the object lesson is right here for us. You can run, but you can't hide. Father, we pray that you would help us because we are the same kind of sinful stuff as these people here that we see in Jeremiah 43. Our heart is very deceitful, and we know that we are prone to that same kind of evil. So help us, O God, to stay honest with you and honest with one another. Help us, O God, to keep our hearts pure by staying close to you and confessing when we do fail and forsaking so that our sins will not catch up with us. We ask you for this grace and mercy to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.